And we read in these first three verses this morning just the introduction to the book. We see who this book has been written for. We see what this book is about. We also see the connection. We might not realize it, but in these verses we see a connection with another book of the Bible as well. So this is what we're going to think about this morning. But first, let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, Lord, is life. And Lord, we pray that as we listen to your word this morning, Lord, that we would know your life. I pray that as we listen to your word this morning, that we would see something of the glory of Jesus. I pray that as we listen to your word this morning, that we'd be filled with faith in him and love for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of Acts starts off by telling us, it starts off talking about this man, Theophilus. And we're not going to read about this man, Theophilus, in the book of Acts. He's not a character in the book at all. But this is the person for whom the book is being written. And this shows us a connection with another book of the Bible, because this isn't the only book of the Bible that was written for Theophilus. The book of Luke was written for Theophilus as well. Luke was a doctor. And he traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. We'll see as we go through the book of Acts that suddenly at times it changes. He talks about we because he was there. And Luke writes this book as the second volume of his account of the origins of Christianity. So he started off, he wrote the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel. He wrote it for Theophilus, and now he writes this second volume that tells of what happened after the ascension of Jesus. Now, we don't really know who Theophilus was. His name means loved by God, but he seems to be someone quite important because in Luke's Gospel, the introduction to Luke's Gospel, he's referred to as most excellent Theophilus. So that was like a... that was a title of respect in those days, like if someone was Your Excellency or Your Worship or Your Honour or something like that today. So he's probably quite an important official, Theophilus, but that's all we know. We don't know very much more about him than that. And Luke writes here, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, the former account, as we said, is Luke's Gospel. So let me just read to you from the introduction to Luke's Gospel, the first verses of Luke 1, 1 to 4, because there again we see Luke addressing his work to Theophilus, but also in ancient times, much as in modern times, when someone wrote a multi-volume book, they often put the introduction to the whole thing at the beginning of the first volume. So the introduction to Luke is also a bit of introduction to Acts. So let me read the first four verses of Luke. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So this is why Luke writes his gospel and the book of Acts for Theophilus. And he tells us here that he's basing this on eyewitness testimony. Luke is a careful historian, that he has time to do this, because we know that for about 2 years, Luke is in Israel while Paul's in prison there waiting trial. And Luke isn't in prison. So he has time to speak to Mary, and he has time to speak to James, and he has time to speak to all these people that were eyewitnesses of what happened in Jesus' life, and to prepare his gospel and to write it. That he tells us that he is a careful historian who's spoken to the eyewitnesses. He's done his research. He's checked out his sources. that that he wants us to have an accurate account of the life of Jesus, and that carries over then into the Acts of the Apostles. Luke himself was an eyewitness to a lot of what happens in the Acts of the Apostles, not all of it, but he knew the people who were witnesses to it. He travelled with Paul. He spent 2 years in Israel, so he would have known the apostles and the people there in the church that were witnesses to these things. So Luke, he writes this as careful history because he wants Theophilus and us now to know what actually happened. So this means that the book of Acts is really the continuation of Luke's gospel. So we need to read it in that light because we need to read it not simply as a set of exploits of the early church. No. The book of Acts isn't just some exciting tales about things that happened in the early days of Christianity, but actually everything in the book of Acts flows out from what Luke has accounted in his gospel. So everything in the book of Acts flows out of the incarnate life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So everything that happens in Acts takes place in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not just that God has done, it's not that God has done one thing back in Jesus, back in the days of his earthly ministry, and now he's doing another thing over here in the book of Acts by his Holy Spirit in the church. Not at all. There's no separation between the gospel and Acts, between the life of Christ and the church, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit flows from the cross of Christ. The church is the body of the crucified and risen Christ. So Acts depends on Luke's gospel. The life of the church depends entirely on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke starts off his second volume for Theophilus by telling him that the first volume, Luke's gospel, was the account of what Jesus both began to do and teach. So if Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach, that means that the Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. So he's not saying, right, I've told you about Jesus, that's over and done with now, let me tell you about something else. No, this is the continuation of Jesus' ministry. In other words, Jesus' ministry didn't stop when he ascended to the Father's right hand, but he's still at work now. He's still doing and teaching, and that's what the book of Acts is. It's an account of Jesus' ongoing ministry after the ascension. It's the account of what Jesus continued to do and teach. But the book of Acts doesn't really end. Yes, there is a last chapter. Yes, there is a last verse. But if you read the last chapter and the last verse, you'll find that the story just breaks off. There's no conclusion to the book of Acts. Things aren't wrapped up neatly at the end, because what Jesus continues to do and teach hasn't stopped with Paul arriving in Rome. What Jesus continues to do and teach didn't stop at the end of the first century. What Jesus continued to do and teach didn't stop when the Roman Emperor was converted. What Jesus continues to do and teach didn't stop with the Reformation. What Jesus continues to do and teach didn't start with the Pentecost. Didn't stop with the Pentecostal outpouring. What Jesus continues to do and teach is still going on today. That Jesus is still at work among us today. That really, the church today is the same church as the church in the book of Acts. There hasn't been some big change. And that means Acts doesn't show us the sort of stuff that Jesus used to do a long time ago. No, Acts shows us how Jesus is at work in his church from his ascension to his return. And we're part of that same church. And we're in the time between his ascension and his return. So we can know Jesus at work in the same sorts of ways among us in the church today. And that means that the book of Acts isn't a far-off, strange, inaccessible book for us. It isn't a book full of marvellous, unusual, exciting things from a distant age. No, we live in the continuation of the book of Acts. And so this book describes the world we're living in. This book describes the church that we're a part of. The church is still Christ's body. Christ is still present with us and at work in us and through us. And the church's mission is still the same: to be witnesses to Christ, taking the gospel both to those around us and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we don't need to be a different sort of church from the church in Acts. Our Jesus is the same Jesus. Our church is the same church. Our mission is the same mission. We are part of a continuation of the Acts of the Apostles. But how? How can Jesus be at work in the same sorts of ways in the church today? How can Jesus be at work in the church after he ascended into heaven? Well, Luke gives us a clue here even before the ascension of Jesus. He tells us through the Holy Spirit. I'm still in Luke, sorry. Back in Acts chapter 1, he talks about how this is the account of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. So how does Jesus continue to do and teach after the ascension? By his Holy Spirit. Luke's actually writing at this point about how Jesus spoke to them before he ascended, but in doing that, he's pointing to the close relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and he's drawing our attention to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is a major theme for Luke, both in his gospel and in the Acts. Luke, in both books, likes to point out the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, Jesus had already prepared his disciples for this by telling them about it. So back in John chapter 14, Jesus spoke about this. He said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So what Jesus says there is that when the Holy Spirit comes to us, Jesus comes to us. You see, you can't separate the Word, Jesus, and the Spirit. You can't divide the persons of the Trinity. So if you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got Jesus. And if you've got Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we'll read about people receiving the Holy Spirit in another way, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that people don't have the Holy Spirit at all before they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. No. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 tells us that you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. It tells us there that you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit, that it's the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus. So, if you've got Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, then you've got the Holy Spirit. He's the one that unites you to Jesus, that you can't have one without the other. So Jesus, after his ascension to the Father's right hand, is still with us. And he's at work among us and through us by the Holy Spirit. So that means this. It means that if you want to see a church like the church in the Acts of the Apostles, if you want to see Christians on mission like in the Acts of the Apostles, if you want to see the word spreading and multiplying like in the Acts of the Apostles, then it's not people, it's not institutions, it's not programs, it's not meetings you should be relying on. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit whom he pours out from the Father. The book of Acts is not a book of five easy steps to explosive church growth or 3 weeks to a more exciting Christian life or something like that. Not at all. The book of Acts is a book about how Jesus works in and through his church by the Spirit and how the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, builds and grows his church. It's a book that shows us over and over again how the early Christians didn't rely on themselves but on Christ their Lord. Their confidence wasn't in themselves, but in Jesus at work by his Spirit. For you see, they were a gospel people, a people who knew the grace of God in Jesus Christ, a people who knew that what determined everything wasn't what they did, but what Christ had done. So if you want to see a church like the church in Acts, if you want to see Christians on mission like in Acts, if you want to see the word multiplying and spreading like in Acts, if you want to see people from every tribe and tongue being saved and added to the church like in Acts, then look to Jesus, the head of the church. Look to Jesus, the Savior of the world. Look to Jesus, the one who pours out his Spirit upon us to empower us to be his witnesses. Look away from people and programs and meetings and institutions and look instead to Jesus, crying out to him in prayer. You see, that's what the Christians did in Acts. When they were looking to Jesus and relying on Jesus, they prayed. When they faced impossible situations, they didn't simply sit back and say, oh, well, Jesus has won the victory, so everything will turn out okay in the end. No, they prayed. When Jesus ascended, they prayed. When they needed to appoint a replacement for Judas, they prayed. When 3,000 souls were added to the church, they prayed. When they were threatened and needed boldness to proclaim the gospel, they prayed. When deacons were needed, they prayed. When new believers weren't yet baptized in the Holy Spirit, they prayed. When they needed forgiveness, they prayed. When they had dramatic encounters with Jesus, they prayed. When they needed the God who raises the dead to raise the dead, they prayed. When they were hungry and waiting for dinner, they prayed. When they feared for the life of fellow Christians, they prayed. When they ordained new apostles and elders, they prayed. When they started a church in a new city, they prayed. When they were in jail, they prayed. At farewells, they prayed. And when they encountered the sick, they prayed. Prayer is not opposed to trust in Jesus. Prayer is the expression of trust in Jesus. And so a church that is trusting in Jesus will be a praying church. It just will be, because that's what trust in Jesus looks like. It looks like prayer. We don't find lots of long-winded exhortations to come to the prayer meeting in the book of Acts. We simply find a praying church. They knew they needed the Lord to act for them. And so that trust and dependence on him overflowed in prayer. So look to Jesus and let your trust and dependence on him overflow in prayer. But who is the Jesus in whom they were trusting? Who is the Jesus in whom we're to trust? Well, today, all sorts of people try to come up with their own ideas about Jesus. Some say he was a great teacher. Some say he was a prophet. Some say he was a philosopher. Some say he was a moral example. But when the early church took people the gospel message, they knew people couldn't just come up with their own ideas about who Jesus is. Because who Jesus is an essential part of the good news. And so they proclaimed Jesus as the incarnate Son of God who lived and died and rose again for us and for our salvation. And Luke makes that very clear, who Jesus is, here in these opening verses to Theophilus. He's already written a whole gospel for Theophilus to make it clear. But now, as he sends the second volume, he just sums it up again, just to make sure it is very clear. So here in these opening verses of the Acts, he summarizes it again to make sure everyone understands that the Jesus who's at work in the Acts, the Jesus who's at work in us now, is the same Jesus of the Gospels. This Jesus, the one who saves us and the one who's at work building his church, is the Jesus who suffered and rose again to life and ascended into heaven. That's what Luke sums up in these verses. He talks about how Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering. He talks about how Jesus was taken up to heaven. So he talks about these three important events, the suffering, the resurrection, the ascension, the cross, the empty tomb, and Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. So this is the summary that Luke gives of the work of Christ. These are the most important things of all that Jesus has done. Jesus has performed many impressive miracles. He's given many great teachings, but the most important things are the cross, the empty tomb, and the ascension. This is the summary that Luke gives us of the gospel message, that Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, rose again victorious the third day, and now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. This is the good news of how the Son of God brings us salvation. And to believe in Jesus, the true Jesus, is to believe that he died on the cross for our sin and rose again the third day and now sits enthroned at the Father's right hand. But these aren't just points to tick off on a checklist of beliefs. No, these are the very things that Jesus has done to save us. Because on the cross, he died our death. Death was the punishment that we deserved for our sin. And yet Jesus willingly took our punishment, dying our death, to set us free and bring us forgiveness. And by his resurrection, he gives us new life. Jesus has conquered death and hell and sin. And through his conquest, he wants to take us with him. He's died our death and he offers us his life through his victory over death in his resurrection from the grave. And by his ascension, he gives us security in him. He ever lives to plead for us. He's sitting there in heaven praying for us all the time. He's sitting there in heaven for us, presenting his blood, the blood which he shed, as a constant proof that it's finished, that he has done everything that's necessary for our forgiveness, for our salvation, and for our new life. And so I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Now, these first disciples, they had witnessed Jesus' death and burial, and they're about to witness his ascension into heaven. But Luke also tells us that they were witnesses to the resurrection. They weren't there the moment that Jesus burst from the tomb, but after he had risen, it says here, he presented himself alive to them by many infallible proofs. So after his ascension, Jesus didn't just simply appear to one of his disciples alone, briefly, in a poorly lit room or something like that. No, he demonstrated clearly that he really had risen from the dead. They saw the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes. They saw the wounds in his hand and side. They saw him eat a fish, and they saw him cook a barbecue on the beach. They spent time with him, and he was even seen not just by ones and twos, but by over 500 brethren at once, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So he was seen by large groups of people. And all of this over a period of 40 days. So it wasn't just one appearance to one person. But Jesus appeared to the disciples. He spent time with the disciples. He appeared to large groups of people. Over 40 days, they saw him all these times. So you see, Christianity doesn't rest on a feeling or an experience. It doesn't rest on a philosophy or a way of life. No, Christianity rests on an empty tomb. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 20. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus, whom we did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ's not risen. And if Christ's not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul writes there, he says, Christianity doesn't make any sense if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. That if we're just meeting together on a Sunday for a few years during this life to sing about Jesus, just so that we can have a good time or whatever in this life, he says, well, that's just pitiable. But Paul says, the Christian faith is not built on us meeting together a little bit now during the years of this life. It's based on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and he's going to raise us from the dead, that our hope is in heaven where Christ is. That Jesus is the one who has conquered death and hell and sin. He says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then he hasn't conquered death and hell and sin, and so there's no forgiveness for you, there's no benefit for you if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. So what he says is, Christianity rests entirely upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It rests entirely upon the empty tomb. The Christian faith stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then our faith would be in vain. Without Christ's resurrection, Christianity would be nothing. But if Jesus is risen from the dead, that changes everything. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then it's not simply some minor historical detail that's only useful in a general knowledge quiz. No, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then this is the most important fact in all of history, because it demonstrates that he is the sinless Savior who cannot be held by death. It demonstrates that there's no power that can hold him. It demonstrates that his sacrifice has been accepted for our sins and that the Father declares him and all who are in him to be righteous in his sight. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then it isn't some historical curiosity that we can safely ignore. No, this is the central fact of history and it demands a response from us all. Now, ignoring it is one possible response. But ignoring it means ignoring the only rescue from death and judgment and sinking down under God's wrath instead of taking the hand that's stretched out to save you. So don't ignore it. Trust in it. Cast your confidence on Christ who has died and risen again. Lay hold of that hand of the risen Lord that is outstretched to save you. Jesus didn't simply spend 40 days providing infallible proofs of the resurrection. He also spent 40 days teaching. And what did he teach them during those 40 days? It says, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But what are the things pertaining to the kingdom of God? Is it like some sort of secret knowledge that isn't in the Bible, that just some special people have access to or something like that? Not at all, not at all. Every so often, someone comes along and they claim that there's this secret knowledge, like most recently it was probably Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code and stuff like that, that claiming that there was this secret knowledge that isn't in the Bible and that the church suppresses or whatever. But no, the Bible makes plain to us what these things pertaining to the kingdom are and tells us what Jesus spent these 40 days teaching. The Bible makes also very clear to us, because this problem about secret knowledge came up even in the early church, and Paul writes in his letters about against people that are saying that. He's saying, no, the gospel isn't about secret knowledge that you need to get. It says the truth has been publicly proclaimed, that God isn't keeping the message of salvation a secret for just some people. No, he wants everyone to know it. And so he's written it down in the Bible, that he's sent his messengers to proclaim it so that we know it. So what is this, these things pertaining to the kingdom of God? Well, Luke doesn't give us all the details here in Acts because he's already told us in his gospel what these things are. So if we go back to Luke's gospel, the end of Luke's gospel, we see what Jesus spent these 40 days teaching them. Let's read from Luke 24, 44 to 49. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus is it written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I set the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So what are these things pertaining to the kingdom of God that Jesus spent 40 days teaching them? What's the message of the Old Testament? It's Christ in all the scriptures. It's the message of the cross and resurrection, of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, of the gospel going to all the nations, and of the promise of the Father of power from on high. See, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God are the things pertaining to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. Jesus is the Lamb at the center of God's throne. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's no kingdom without Jesus. And where Christ the king is, there is the kingdom. But this kingdom looks very different from the kingdoms of this earth. For Christ rules not by military force or political hijinks, but through his suffering and his death, and by granting his people repentance and forgiveness. This is a kingdom where treason and rebellion are greeted with forgiveness and love. This is a kingdom where knees bow, not out of subjugation, but out of thanksgiving. This is a kingdom whose throne is the cross. So come to this throne, to this crucified king today, and lay down your rebellion against his reign. Come and confess your treason and receive in exchange his forgiveness. Come and repent of your rejection of the king and know him as your merciful saviour. Come and gaze on his cross throne and see that he suffered in your place what you deserved, and in return he holds out to you an abundant new life through his resurrection. The very last verse in the Acts of the Apostles speaks to us about the same thing. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Tells us that, this is how the book of Acts ends. Paul has arrived in Rome. He's a prisoner, but he's in his own house. He has freedom to meet with people and to preach the gospel to people. And it says this is what he did, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Acts ends where it begins, with the preaching of the kingdom of God, which is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Jesus spent those 40 days teaching his disciples is what the church and her mission still proclaims today. The message never changes, because Jesus never changes. He still saves today. Don't you just love this Jesus? May all glory, honor, and praise be to him. Amen.